My name is Helen Wallenberger. Those of you who weren't here last time, I'm one of the supporting teachers and also on the coordination team for the Bible study. And I was teaching last week, and today's my second chance. So we'll see how that goes. Let's start and open up in prayer. God, Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, God, for who you are, for your love for us, Lord. We thank you for your word that is so beautiful and so rich with the truth, Lord. We thank you for this time to come together, to study your word, to share our hearts and our lives, Lord, in this tight circle of sisterhood, Lord. I pray that tonight you speak to us, that the Spirit will convict us and do the thing that only you can do, Lord, in our hearts and in our lives. We come before you, Lord, as we are, and we pray that you bring us low so that you can be lifted high tonight and every day. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen. All right. So did you all have a good small group conversations? It's a good, good topic. Feels like it's a little bit of a sensitive topic we're getting into, and almost hard one, but I just really pray that the Spirit will allow us to, you know, just tackle it just fine tonight and bring the sense of conviction and also leave us with the freedom that the Lord really wants us to have when we just behold Him and when we live in Him. So last week, we were talking about Jesus establishing who we are as citizens of heaven, and we were saying that He calls us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We definitely unpacked that a little bit, and I proposed a vision as a call to holiness, as who we have to be as children of God. And then we did set the stage based on Jesus's teaching that He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So we looked at what that looked like, and also that He's filling it with a new meaning and also providing a way to accomplish His will here. And so we wrapped up in verse 20. It says that we will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. And today I feel like we will start unpacking it a little more, and we will continually do that throughout the study of the Sermon on the Mount. So here we are. We're going to pick it up in Matthew 5:21, and we're going to read. So I invite you to open your Bibles and start with me in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. We're going to stop here for now and pick up later in verse 27. So as we read this passage, there are a couple of important phrases, and they're mainly important because they're repetitive, right? So they repeat, and when we study the scriptures, something is repeated, especially in the short span of time. It kind of draws our attention. So Jesus starting by saying, you have heard that it was said, right? Who is he referring to here? He's referring that it has been said, meaning it has been your oral laws. It has been said by the teachers of the law that this and that. So he's not specifically referring to the Torah, the written law here. And he means that oral law. And I want us, you don't have to flip the Bible right now, but I want to read something in Mark 7. It's Mark 7, verses 8 and 9, if you want to just take a note of that. In one of the instances, he was confronting Pharisees, and he said, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." I feel like those verses 8 and 9, especially the key verse 9, covers it pretty well. He says, you let go of the commands of God, true commands of God, and you're holding on to human traditions. I feel like the more we actually go into the very heart of God, the more our heart is getting addressed. So we know that Jesus is not really correcting the Old Testament or correcting any meaning or wrong interpretation of it. He's rather unpacking it. What I'm saying by that is that he's not now saying that, you know, I just don't want you to be angry, but murder is okay. So that's not how we look at it, right? So murder is still wrong. He's unpacking it. He's kind of bringing it to the heart of the matter. And we're going to see that. I want us to look a few chapters ahead in the Gospel of Matthew, if you don't mind. And in chapter 22, I want us to begin in verse 37. I think that this passage beautifully ties up what we discovered in our last week's study and what we're yet to discover in Jesus' teaching moving on here on the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 22, opening up in verse 37, "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Interestingly enough, if you're going to look a little bit before that, we will see that Jesus did not hesitate to answer the questions that they presented him about the commands. He did not hesitate even a second. He didn't need to think about it. This is precisely what he said. And I believe he said it because every command of God reveals the heart of God. And by loving our God with heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, we will live the lives pleasing to our Heavenly Father and worthy of the kingdom of God. So when we love God, we fulfill the first commandment. If we go back to Exodus, where the commands were given, and by loving our neighbor, we take care of the rest of the commands. Amen. And so he said, it's all about love. And if you're going to love, you don't have to worry about it. So back to the text, murder. So what is murder? Murder was prohibited by the sixth commandment, and it's in Exodus 20:13, and I know you had to go there when you did your homework. And under the Old Testament law, it carried death penalty. So when it says here liable to judgment, that was death penalty. That's in Numbers 35:31. So main reason we believe this is such a severe punishment, because taking the life of someone, you're taking away from someone something you did not create. Right? And the life is really valued. We all know that the Bible teaches we are created in the very image of God. And so I know that a lot of people will say, probably and hopefully unbelievers, like, who is this God? Why do I have to listen to this God? Why do I have to live a certain way? Why does he have demands on my life? And who is he to judge? That's probably the most common question we hear. And I'll say, he's the one who created everything. He's an uncreated creator that created everything, including you and including me. So that's why I believe and I trust that he has that right to set forth on how we should live and how we should treat others. And he is the one who has the true right to judge. So Last week, we looked a little bit in the beginning of the first of the New Testament, and we were in John. And just to wrap up that he is the one who created everything, John 1, verses 2 and 3 say, he was in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. So if you ever want to tackle that question, even of maybe your, you know, unbelieving friend, like, why is this God? Who is he to demand or do these things? That's your verse. Nothing was created apart from him, and he created everything, and by everything it is everything, far beyond that what you can see or know in your scope of knowledge, right? So now hold on to that thought about us not being the ones who created other human beings as to how it refers to the sin of murder, and hold the thought once we're going to relate it to anger as well. So before we go deeper into the study, we must distinguish murder as a premeditated murder and unpremeditated murder. So unpremeditated is a manslaughter, and premeditated is something that was conceived, thought through, and executed. I think that perfect biblical examples of both will probably be found in the stories of Moses and King David. So that's where I was drawn to go. And it's believed to understand, if we study the account of Moses, that, you know, he didn't get up and went somewhere with the idea to kill a man. He was still a killer, you know, he killed that person, but it was more of the on-the-spot defense mode, whatever the case is, right? Where when we talk about King David, it's a little different. There was no blood physically on his hands like Moses had, because, you know, he sent him and orchestrated, but he was the murderer, the true murderer, because, you know, he just did that. And like I said, premeditated murder is something that is carried out in our hearts. And I want to give us a little detour here and follow my thought. When I give you examples of those people and I call them murderers and killers, and you're like, but they, God used them. God used them to lead the holy nation. God used that King David as a descendant of a savior of the world, and he had blood on his hands. And I think it's beautiful, so I want to just cover it with you real quick. Ladies, first of all, we're all human beings and we're all sinners. There is not a single one of us that is not sinner, never lived, never will live ever. And that's Romans 3:23 and Ecclesiastes 7:20 teaches us that. And we all deserve death. It's in Romans 6:23. There is none righteous, it says. No, not one, Romans 3:10. And it matters not what sin it is. James covered that pretty well. So sin separates us from God's holiness. That's period. That's what it does. Any sin separates us. But since we're all sinners, God must use sinners to accomplish his mission. And I hope that this detour will set the stage for us of hope and encouragement that we're in a good company. Okay? So now let's go back to anger, and just as we talked about murder being premeditated, non-premeditated, I want us to carry that perspective into the anger, and in your homework, you were answering question, whether or not all anger sinful. What did you all answer? No. The answer is no, and let's dive a little bit deeper into this. So, again, you were referred to Ephesians 4, verses 26, 27. And to summarize it, Paul's command is, be angry and do not sin. The NIV translation says, in your anger, do not sin. That do not sin really says, do not give an opportunity to the devil. But he still says those words. He says, be angry. So how and why would Paul command something like this? He commands us to be angry, and that's actually back from Psalm 4:4. That phrase is from the Old Testament as well. And so if you have looked a couple of verses before that, And I hope you did. And a couple of verses later, specifically verse 31. So before he says, be angry and do not sin, he's actually encouraging us as believers to go and tell the truth, right? By the truth, we mean spread the gospel, tell about Jesus. And further in verse 31, listen to what he says. He commands us to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. Well, I'm glad he did, because everything he lists in verse 31 is not a sign of an anger that's pleasing to God. In other words, it is not of God, and it is not a righteous anger. And so here we come to the definition of righteous and unrighteous anger. So last week we learned that our righteousness is Jesus. Did we? We talked about the righteousness that exceeds that of Pharisees is actually Jesus. We're justified, and he's my righteousness. So if we do a little word play here, and righteous anger, in other words, can be Jesus' anger, right? So whatever Jesus himself was angry with, we are okay to be angry with. And what makes him angry? Sin. Right? And ladies, as we grow to be more like Jesus, we will also grow in righteous anger towards sin. And that's on your hangout. Again, I'll say it, as we grow closer to be more like Jesus, we will also grow in righteous anger towards sin. So last week we talked a little bit about the command of the Sabbath and what the rebel Jesus did on that day. He was healing people. When we go to Mark 3:5, and I want you to go there if you have your Bibles open, I want you to read something with me. So example of Sabbath and Jesus healing a man, and this is what we read in the account in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 5. Look with me what was being said of Jesus after the Pharisees opposed him for healing on that day. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. We all know the situation when he was clearing out the temple, right? And there is not a specific word anger used in the Bible to describe that scenario, but it doesn't take too much imagination to figure out that Jesus was indeed angry as well. So he was angry. And what do we do now with this? What do we do with the idea that God is angry? I thought Jesus was only always kind and loving and forgiving and compassionate. And now you tell me he's angry, right? So how am I supposed to go to sleep today and sleep well, right? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this is very crucial to get to that point for us, because sometimes the only way we can actually sleep well is when we truly know the attributes of God, and we can only sleep well when we do know that our God is both merciful and just, and he is both the God of love and the God of wrath. Amen. I want us to understand that God hates sin and he displays his righteous wrath against it. In Romans 1:18 it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since sin destroys people, God would neither be righteous nor loving if he did not hate sin with a holy passion. And I want us to reflect just for a moment and say, do we have hatred towards sin? Do we hate it with a holy passion? Do we even comprehend what sin does to us and what it does to other people? God has a sense of humor. Anybody agrees with me? So as I'm prepping this week for this lesson, in my office, I have a rollover calendar. My niece gave it to me for Christmas. Very nice of her. And it's wisdom, daily wisdom from Billy Graham. And I'm just going through my stuff and like, oh, sure enough, have you ever asked yourself why God takes anger so seriously and urges us to cast it out of our lives. So I ripped it off, and I figured I'll read it to you. But I thought, like, perfect, you know, out of the span of 7 days, there are multiple topics that is covered in there, right? So seriously, let me read it to you. One reason is because of that it does, of what it does to the other people. When we lash out at someone in anger, we hurt them and create conflict with them, and that is wrong. God also hates our anger because of what it does to us. Anger cuts us off from others. No one likes to be around someone who may explode at any moment. And most of all, anger cuts us off from God. Because anger makes us preoccupied with our own problems rather than God's will for our lives. And the reference given is Proverbs 30:33. As churning the milk produces butter and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. So I felt like sharing that with you. Okay, so I will do you a disfavor or dishonor if I will not again bring you back to the very beginning. So I want you ladies to flip with me all the way to Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to look at the very first account of anger, the very first time the sin of anger is recorded. And I want you to read with me in Genesis 4, picking up second half of verse 5. And I'll set the stage real quick. We have an account of two brothers bringing offering to God, and one was accepted and the other offering was rejected. And right in that moment, we pick it up. So Cain was very angry. This is the very first time you'll see this word in the Bible. And his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The very first time we deal with the emotion of anger in the Bible, immediately it is followed by the consequence, which is killing that towards whom you have that anger. And I think we need to pay attention to that when we go with this passage, and we'll talk a little more about it, that anger issue on its own is probably okay, right? But how we act on it, because you hear what the Lord told him? He did say, you know, you're angry, but watch out. You can still reconcile. If you do well, you'll be fine. But if you let in it, watch what's going to happen. The sin is crouching at your door. And this is exactly true about us. Every time we give the devil the foothold, every time we allow sin to stay with us and we do not cast it right away, sin is basically welcomed, and then we need to watch out. So if we were to have time to read further past that account, we will see that what happened after that and what happens with us, because we're just the same human being as Cain was, right? The self-pity and self-justification. Every time we can justify ourselves. I don't know you, but every time I'm talking to somebody who really has a issue with anger or like unforgiveness, I think those two are very close, right? And every time the person will say, "Helen, but you just don't understand. You just don't understand." You know, we feel like our situation is always unique. We feel like our anger is justified, even though some of us looking outside of the situation can 100% say it's not. But we always justify it, and then we take self-pity if we act in that anger. So I want us to be mindful of these things. and kind of understand it properly. So let's move on. I want to give you some practical examples here how to deal with anger according to verses 23 and 26 back in Matthew 5. So ladies, we are to deal with anger promptly, carefully, and biblically. So these verses, 23 and 26, teach us just that. Make it your utmost importance and priority to deal with it. So when Apostle Paul was saying that do not let the sun go down on your anger, he did not literally mean that. Because we all know that there are different nations like Eskimos, or even in my home country we have white knights, they're called, in St. Petersburg. So I'm just giving you an idea that this is not literal, okay? And the same for us. If you, like, got angry in the morning, you do not wait till the sun goes down at 9 or 6 or whatever the time is, right? So he actually means not to let it roll over and to deal with it as soon as you can. So be prompt in that. Now control your anger. What is a control anger? It's a discipline. It's one of the spiritual disciplines. We need to control our anger. And when somebody tells me, no, but I can't control it, it's just how I am, it just kind of comes on me and I lash it all out. Not true. Not true. I'll tell you many stories and many examples, and you all know it. You're with your friend, with your spouse, with your kids, you're lashing, you're screaming, you're boiling up. A teacher calls. A pastor calls, somebody else, you pick up your phone, and you're talking just fine. Like, in that very moment, all of a sudden, you're not angry, right? And we're not talking pretense here, but this is what happens with you psychologically. You don't even get it. But for that moment, I hold my anger there, and you tackle it in the very nice manner on that call, you know? So, but it's just a funny, like, life example. But in a very serious matter, as a spiritual discipline, we can and must control our anger because God commands us. God commands us to control the anger. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, ladies. So not to control your anger is to deny the power of the gospel in your life. Now, the third thing I want to propose is you have to analyze your anger to whether it's righteous or unrighteous. But we have to be careful here because unrighteous anger really escalates. Really escalates to unrighteous. We as human beings are so finite and so not capable of, really discerning with our actions what and how. So if we see that it's righteous, then we have to prayerfully consider it. We have to pray through the course of action that will bring glory to God in furthering his righteous purpose, okay? So I love the concept that is stated in verse 23. And when I read and read and read it again, I go like, what, God? Like, what can be more important than worshiping you, than bringing sacrifice? And we're not in the Old Testament, we're here, but sacrifice of what? You know, maybe bringing an offering, a gift, really sacrificially, sacrificing your time and serving the church or whatever. And you say that's not the most important thing because he tells us to stop and go reconcile. But the Bible says, was it Billy Graham who was saying like that? But the Bible says, no? For some reason I came up with that wording. I'm like, who was that preacher who always says, the Bible says? Anyway, the Bible says, it is not sacrifices or offerings that the Lord desires, not the burnt offerings and sin offerings that he takes pleasure in. It was rather a necessary approach to him. But what he really delights in is seeing his children living in his righteousness and a heart that is purified by the blood of Jesus. So the heart that longs to obey him is what he really desires. And do not make mistake, for I did not say a person that never sinned, but the heart that is really following the Lord and longs for that righteousness and obeying him. So whatever you're doing, in God's name say, God is not so much interested as to what you're doing for him, but as to why, and that why is love. So love, when we love, we cannot insult our brother. We cannot consider or call our brother a fool, as it says here, because we're not more supreme to any other human being, and we have not created another human being. That's the thought I ask you to hold on to in regards of murder, right? And so, ladies, the reason why, because love. And the word of God is so powerful and so beautiful. And actually, it says that love as strong as death. It's in the Song of Solomon. I'm going to give you reference. It's Song of Solomon 8:6. For love is strong as death. And when God just had me dwelling on this phrase, when I think about it, what do we think about death? It's inevitable, and when we get there, it's a point of no return. And I really believe with all my heart that when we get into the fullness of the love of our God, and we really are there, there is a point of no return. We are there. It is as strong as death. Amen. So let's pursue the God, the love of our God. So what is the righteous anger can be substituted? I mean, what anger can be substituted in the heart of the believer? And I was thinking about it, and I think that it is our heartbroken. It's we have to be heartbroken over anger, and we begin with us. Every time we have that anger in us and it's escalating, it should really break our own heart. And I want to give a really easy example on that. In my life, it's an everyday example. I'm a mother of two kids. And if you know my daughters, you're like, they're angels. And I think they are. And they're awesome. And if you would know my testimony, they're my biggest blessing the Lord could ever given me. Because I don't deserve them. And I love them. But they drive me crazy sometimes, right? I mean, literally. And I don't do physical corrections, like I was not raised like that, you know. But sometimes the only thing I want to do is just smack the child. Okay, any mamas are with me? And it is a matter of spiritual discipline. And my husband works out of town as well, so it doesn't help. I always, so I have so much respect for single moms, by the way, because I'm always, I'm a good and a bad cop at the same time, and it's really hard. But throughout the years, I really learned that spiritual discipline, and I want to share with it. When I feel like escalating, they're uncontrollable, they whatever, you know, and I can't control, and I know the next moment I'm going to scream, and the moment before I'm going to take something away, throw it, maybe even smack somebody. I literally make my way to my bedroom. I shut the door and I pray. And when I pray, it's not like, God, just give me, just help me. I mean, maybe we can pray like that, but that's not my lament. It's just really, give me your heart. How do you see them? How can I see them? How can I just be fair and loving? Because that's how you are. You don't unleash your anger on me, you know, when I deserve it. And I preach it all the time because this is how I live, and I can come there. And every single time God shows up and I act in the way that Helen cannot act. And I know that we can reconcile. So that's just day-to-day example I want to share of how it really works. So back to the main line, who are we to be angry at our brother or sister? So I suggest that we should grieve this sin in someone's life. We should intercede on behalf of them, pray for the deliverance of bondage of sins. And in other words, as it's being said, we have to hate the sin but love the sinner in a very real way. And I already said that only God can combine the ability to be merciful and just at the same time. So I want to close this section today with this idea. So the most famous verse, John 3:16, and it's funny every time I say, and I feel like it's my second time seeing you, so I'm more open with sharing. I'm a fairly new believer, right? According to somebody who grew up in church or maybe has been walking with the Lord for many, many decades. But as of probably 6 or 7 years ago, that phrase did not ring a bell at all to me. Verse John 3:16, what is it? I had no idea. So it's fascinating because I heard somebody saying, how can people not hear that? Never heard about it because I didn't grow up reading the Bible, being exposed to it at all. But back to my thought. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I was thinking, how would that verse look like if God was an angry in his nature and not a loving God? For God so hated the world. And you can finish it up. So I think it's just really so beautiful because God is love. We have provision made on our behalf not to face what we deserve. It is because he is love that we have forgiveness of sin. And it is because he is love he delays the coming of the day of the Lord so that more people can come into the right standing with him and be in his eternity and in the kingdom of heaven forever. So wrapping up this section, I think that Jesus is trying to tell us here that murder is the outward sign, and anger that leads to taking an action is an inward sign of the same condition and therefore viewed as equally sinful by the holy God. Let's continue picking up our Bible, and we will read in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So adultery is the seventh command, in Exodus 20:14. It says, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is the basic term meaning sex between a married person and another who isn't his spouse. Or in other words, extramarital sex. And so this matter of adultery can merely be seen on the surface. And what I'm trying to say, we can glance through the short verses and really say, whew, at least here I'm good. You know, it doesn't really affect me. I don't have to wrestle with it or deal with anything. Because anger, it's like, yeah, you know, when I was prepping, I literally Googled sermons on how to deal with, first thing, anger. I'm like, okay. You know, we're in a good company. But lust, but adultery is something we're thinking it doesn't affect us. So I want to go into the heart of the matter because all Jesus is teaching about always address the heart issue and points to the spiritual. And so we will try to unpack it in that regard. So verse 28, not to men only, like the passage above, we see that Jesus will bring the real meaning, and it's not only about sexual lust of a man towards a woman. The key wording here, ladies, is with lustful intent, and this is where we're going to camp while unpacking this. So intent is a desire to act, and the same principle worked with anger, and we just talked about it. So we do not control the rising of the emotion, but we control how we act on it and how we act in that intent that emotion is prompting. Okay, you're on the same page? So in a biblical context, we can even say that, as he says it here, that desire rises up in your heart, and it's not just a matter of adultery. You see, ladies, he's taking it out of the marital covenant between a man and a woman and bringing it into our covenant with him. So what he is saying, that the desire for lust to do something, to covet outside of your marriage, is the same as your desire for adultery against the holy God. It's your lust towards the world, towards the fleshly desires. And that's why he's making such an emphasis here. Idolatry is the term we're using, and James warns us about this in James 4:4. He's calling us, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So friendship with the world is like that, the unmarried woman in this case, after whom we lust, we have that intent to commit adultery with. And I do want to bring Revelation chapter 2. We're not going to read it today. I'm just going to give you some verses and invite you for some pleasure time and read it at your own time. So if you want to write down verses 19 through 29 in the second chapter of Revelation, this is where he really addresses that adultery. And we know that in other references in the Gospels, we do know that Jesus was calling the Pharisees, you're evil and adulterous generation. But I do want to bring up just one verse out of Revelation, and it is verse 25, where he encourages and says, only hold fast what you have until I come. And what do we have? What do we have in order not to let that lust bring us into the adultery, into the idolatry? We have his teachings and we have Jesus himself. John 14:6, Jesus beautifully says that he is the truth, the way, and the life. And I love those three because it just answers so many questions for us. So he is the way, and we're holding on to that narrow way, who he is, standing on the foundation of truth so that we may have life. So lustful intent will really mean with the intent to covet. And I already said that the emphasis we're making here is that intent. So Jesus is not intensifying the law, but opens the real meaning. Ladies, I want us to ask a little difficult question here, or I propose that we ask these questions, question ourselves. The question is not why I sin. The question is, why do I want to sin? Why do I want to give way to something that is not honoring the Lord? Why do I want to do something that is dishonoring another person? And why do I want to do something that is dishonoring my covenant with the Lord? You see, the reason he is so strict about it, the other words, by the way, that are in these passages that are repetitive, is the word hell and the fire of hell. And Jesus is actually talking a lot about hell, and I know we don't like talking about it, but I feel like if Jesus is talking about it, we should as well. And so, just using our imagination, when he said to pluck out that eye and cut off that hand, if any of us can really picture it in a physical way, it's pretty gross, painful, and just really makes you, you know, go like, that's just crazy, right? But it's not as crazy as spend eternity in hell, in the unquenching, ongoing fire. And so that's why he gives that drastic contrast. He's not literally meaning it. He's not literally saying, pluck out that eye, because it's not going to help you against sin, by the way. So you can cut all you want. If it's in your heart, you're still going to do it. That's just who we are. What he's trying to say is that getting into the kingdom of heaven is so important that anything that's in your flesh and out of your fleshly desire has to be crucified, has to be put to death. And no matter how dear it is to your heart, no matter how dear it is to your heart, no matter how much pleasure it gives you, no matter what it is, if it's not honoring the Lord, it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. So we are talking about us being now people of covenant, right? Like the old in Old Testament, the Israel was the nation with the covenant with God. We as believers, as the children of God, live in that covenant, right? But the thing is that we are either in the covenant relationship with the Lord or we're not. Like, we cannot be in the middle. Last week we were talking about the lukewarm Christianity not even being a thing. And that's my encouragement, with just a conviction from the Word and nothing else, that this just does not exist. You either have a covenant with him or not, and then everything that's under the covenant either applies to you or not, right? In other words, a relationship with Jesus either exists or it doesn't. A person is either born again or is not born again. In his kingdom, we're either in his kingdom or not in his kingdom, and there is no middle ground in our relationship with Jesus. You are either a child of God or you're not. He says, Jesus will do us a disfavor if he was never talking about hell. And we talked a little bit about it, but I do want to make an emphasis right now on one last phrase, and I want to combine it together when I was referring to the repeating phrases, and it was, you have heard that it was said, we tackled it. He's intensifying and putting the emphasis on the fire of hell, that it is a real thing, and kind of giving us the word of how to live so that we don't end up there. And one last thing that I just don't want to miss because I already missed it is when he says, but I say to you. In that words, but I say to you, he's not merely positioning himself as another teacher. And everybody who was listening to him will really pick it up, because he was at least saying it as a prophet, more so as someone with divine authority. Okay? So let's wrap it up. We cannot control our emotions, anger, or lust, but we can control where it leads us. I gave you some examples specifically of King David, and I just want to camp on him a little bit. So when did the actual murder of Uriah happen? Did it happen on the battlefield? In God's view, in God's economy, the murder happened in that very moment in the heart of David when he gave those orders and asked for him to be in the very first whatever road, the battlefield. That's when he was murdered. When did he commit an adultery with Bathsheba? Not when she was brought to him. The adultery was committed when he was looking at her taking that bath. It was a done deal. And so that's exactly what Jesus is teaching us here. You may not go physically killing people, but if the hatred is there, if the anger is there, if the unlashing of your actions or your words is there, you are murdering. So we need to crucify our flesh daily and live in a practice of spiritual discipline. We need to press into our relationship with the Lord. And the Bible teaches us that a true godly living is marked with perseverance. Hebrews 12 tells us, that encourages and tells us to run the race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And this is the only way we can do it. But perseverance is really the key, pressing into the Spirit. Like I shared just a little bit, I can testify and I can understand everyone who is just dealing with the consequences of sin, who has not yet repented, and whether say I'm just not there yet, or maybe you've repented, but that shame or guilt or condemnation is, you know, just still running after you. I really encourage you to come and physically give it to the altar every day. Every time it's at your door, you just come and you give it to the altar, and God brings freedom. He brings freedom from the emotions attacking you and your act on them, and that can relate to inner emotions, whether anger or lust or maybe fear or whatnot. I have a testimony of overcoming very serious conditions in the power of the Lord, and that's my testimony, and I'm not going to go into the details just for the sake of the time, but the reason I share all that is because we all, as Christians, want to see big miracles happen. We want to see firework miracles. We want to see stretching out of hands miracles. But the true miracle is the changed heart of a person, is the heart that desires to obey the Lord. It's the freedom that Jesus and only Jesus can give us from our emotions that are leading us towards that sin. It's the protection, the true hedge of protection of that crouching lion by our door. And we are able to live this life. Otherwise, he's not going to talk about it here. I do not want us to leave today with any sense of condemnation, but rather conviction. And like I started in the beginning, I want us to leave with the sense of freedom, that God is here to set us free. And he says that we shall be free indeed. In his letter to Galatians, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step of the Spirit. Let's sow our lives into the spiritual and not flesh. So to wrap it up, I'll just say that whenever we have any kind of emotion that can lead us to sin coming at us, we need to repent. We need to ask ourselves why we want to sin. We need to crucify our flesh daily, whatever it means for us. And we need to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Amen. All right. Well, let me close us in prayer, and we will have some time of worship. It's going to look different today, and we're very excited about it. So I want us, that's the reason we wanted you so close up, ladies. We have Beth, who's going to lead us in a cappella with the song that we're familiar with. And I really want us to lift our voices to God tonight. So let's just pray. Let's just huddle together. And let's just worship our mighty and awesome God. God, Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you again for your love, for your kindness. Thank you that you are a God of love and not of anger, Lord. Thank you, God, for all the provisions you've made on our behalf, Lord, that we can live to the fullest this life you've given us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for not leaving us orphans, but giving us your word, giving us the very spirit that leads us, Lord, into your very own heart. Lord Father, I pray for every woman right here, Lord, that in your gentleness you reveal sins that are still in our lives, that are hindering our relationship with you, that are not letting us walk this amazing life you have for us, that just running that race of perseverance for your kingdom and for your sake and for your glory. Lord Jesus, I pray for repentant hearts tonight, Lord. I pray for no condemnation, Lord. I pray for the joyful spirit. May we be the women of the word and the women of the spirit, and may we boldly proclaim the great news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we be the walking testimonies of your amazing power. May we be the walking miracles. We give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.